Thank you for being here tonight. It is a tribute to your interest in the truth and your steadfastness and the level of your spirituality that you have braved the elements tonight to be here with us. And I am deeply grateful for your encouragement here this evening on this occasion. I was just a little bit startled by my friend's introduction when he said, "I don't know of any passage that reminds me any more of Wayne Jackson than this one. Blessed are the dead." Well, almost, but not quite. Got a few more kicks left in me. We have been involved in a series of lessons for the first two nights of this presentation. And tonight begins the first of three on the same subject. The first night we addressed the issue of why good things happen to bad people. And then last night we reversed the situation and considered the question why bad things happen to good people. Tonight I want to discuss the first of this three-part series on why good people do bad things. I think at some point in the future, in order to make this series complete, I'm going to have to do one on why bad people do good things. But I'm not around to that yet. But let's look at the topic this evening in terms of the title and do, as we did last night, make a little explanation of the terms in the title before we begin discussing some preliminary matters. And much of my discussion this evening will sort of be the laying of a foundation for material to come in the morning and then in our concluding lesson tomorrow evening. First, I want to again state the theme of our consideration tonight. Why do good people do bad things? I wish to reiterate tonight, as I said last night, that the word good, with reference to people, with reference to individuals, is used in two basic senses in the Bible. Our Lord Jesus said in His conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, that there is only one who is good. And He, of course, was referring to the Father. And the word good, used with reference to God, is a term employed in the absolute sense, rather than a relative sense. It means God is absolutely good. There is nothing evil in Him. There is no flaw. He cannot do that which is wrong under any circumstance, because His entire nature is saturated with holiness. In Isaiah 6:3, angelic creatures around the throne of God praised Jehovah by saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory." So God is a good being. When we therefore speak of ourselves as good people, we're using the term good in a relative sense, because we are flawed. We have transgressed our own nature by the sins which early on in our lives, as we mature, enter in and therefore mar us spiritually, so that we stand far below the sacred persons of the divine Godhead. So we're starting out tonight in our discussion of talking about why it is that good people do bad things by framing this introduction in a sense of humility. Who are we to talk about good people doing bad things? How are we qualified to discuss who is good and what is bad? Only relatively can we do this in the light of divine revelation. We start out by confessing before God that each of us is a sinner. Even though we may have obeyed the gospel and have had our souls washed pure in the blood of Christ, nonetheless, we have still marred ourselves by the continuation of sin in our lives. We don't intend to deliberately, wantonly, and recklessly pursue a life of sin unrestrained, as we may have done before we became Christians. But we do recognize the fact that we are sinners. In Solomon's great prayer to God when he dedicated the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46, he said, "There is no man that sinneth not." Of course, the only exception to that in the history of the world has been our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 said, "There is none righteous, no, not one," Romans 3:10. Several verses later in verse 23, he acknowledged, "For we have all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." The Apostle John, in that first epistle that he wrote near the end of the New Testament, declared in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." I never will forget holding a gospel meeting down in Southern California a number of years ago. And after the service one night, being approached by a brother who told me without any sense of embarrassment whatsoever that he no longer sinned at all, that he had arrived at a state, a plateau of perfection, and he was proud of it. I didn't want to disturb the gentleman's mental illusion, but he just committed a great transgression in the statement that he made. A person who says, "I have no sin," is a deceived individual, and John says the truth is not in him. Two verses later, 1 John 1:10, he says, "If a man says he has not sinned," that is, he has never sinned, "he makes God a liar, and God's word, his word, is not in him." So, as I approach this theme tonight, I do so with great humility, recognizing my own fallibility, my own weaknesses, and having said that, I am now proceeded to go further. But I do want to put that into focus, lest someone would assume that I'm speaking from a high and mighty position that I do not deserve. When I talk about why do good people do bad things, I think I must say something a little bit about the word bad. Because is it not the case that every sin is a bad thing? Of course it is. Well then, why do I intend to focus upon certain cases and certain incidents as bad things that good people do? Well, I'm going to focus on some shocking things that sometimes amaze us and stun us and maybe put us into a state of depression, at least temporarily, because they are so unusual, so extraordinary, that we simply cannot figure them out. And we thumb through the pages of our heart trying to figure this out, and we anguish over it. I really don't enjoy doing these three sermons. This will be the third time I have done this series of lessons, and it always is not something that makes me feel good. But nonetheless, I think it is very necessary and contains some valuable lessons along the way. But I said that to suggest this: the Bible does make a distinction between different kinds of sin. Any sin whatsoever that is wantonly and rebelliously continued in, with no confession and repentance, though it be just one, will send you to hell. James emphasized that in James chapter 1, when he emphasized the fact that it just takes the sin to condemn an individual, and the sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, he says. Let me remind you of a passage in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, where our Lord was on trial before Pontius Pilate. And they engaged in a brief conversation. And Pilate became rather irritated with the Savior. And he said to him, "Don't you know that I have the power to deliver you up?" Jesus said, "You would have no power at all unless it were given you from above." But then he said this: "He who delivers me unto you has the greater sin." Now, if there can be a greater sin, there can be a lesser sin by necessary implication. But we don't want to think that because something is a lesser sin compared to another one, that it's a non-condemning sin. Let's underscore that in our thinking as we pass along the way. Why would one sin be considered a greater sin than another sin? If I understand the text correctly, the Lord is probably referring to Caiaphas, the Jewish chief priest, who is about to turn him over, or who already has turned him over, to the Roman authorities for the process that will culminate in execution or crucifixion. Now, the fact of the matter is, Caiaphas, the head religious authority of the Jewish system, ought to have been the last one on earth to have carried out such a dastardly deed. He should have been the cream of the crop, spiritually speaking. But he has now descended into the abyss of betrayal, and he's going to deliver Christ up because he knows the process of capital punishment has been taken away from the Jews. They are under control of the Romans at this point. And he wants to see Christ dead. And so he, knowing full well, or having full access, should we say, to the Old Testament Scriptures, that prophesied the coming of our Lord, he should never have turned the Lord over to this spineless Roman official. He had a greater knowledge, and therefore a greater responsibility. And therefore, when he violated that, he committed a greater sin than someone else in the crowd, for example, who simply did not know any better and was following the impulse of the pandemonium of that occasion. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus upbraided some of the cities in which he had wrought some of his most amazing miracles. One of these was the little community of Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He had done many signs and preached many sermons in that environment. But he blistered them on this occasion and said, "And thou, Capernaum, do you think you'll be exalted up to heaven? I say unto you, you will go down into Hades." And the word Hades there is used for the place of the wicked dead between the time their bodies lose their physical life and the time of the resurrection when the Lord returns. Hades is used in that sense in that particular passage. And so he said, "I say unto you," listen to this now, "it will be better for the city of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. For if they had had the opportunity to repent as you have had, they would have done so." Now, I'll tell you what, it's a sorry condition indeed when the Son of God has to describe somebody as being worse than Sodom and faring worse than that abominable city on the last day of earth's history, the day of judgment. There is a frightful passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and verse number 28, where the inspired apostle is discussing the possibility that some of these Jewish Christians to whom he's writing have already strayed away from the gospel that they had embraced years earlier. And he made this analogy. He said, if those under the law of Moses who rejected the law were stoned at the mouth of two or three witnesses, now listen, how much sorer punishment, or as one translation has it, how much worse punishment shall he receive who has trodden underfoot the Son of God? I can multiply passages of this nature several times over, emphasizing the fact that there are some sins that, by virtue of a person's knowledge, by virtue of their effects, and various other things involved, become, in the sight of God, greater, worse than others. I can tell you this as a concluding point. For every single member of the church who ends up being lost, it will be far worse for him or her than for someone who has never known the gospel, never obeyed the Lord. Read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. That focuses upon that very matter. Now, before I get into this, I want to talk about the idea of cases that shock us because of their horrid nature or their unexpectedness. And we have to come to grips with these things, and it's a difficult thing to do many times in our lives, and people not being able to get a hold of things of this nature have in fact stumbled and fallen away from the faith. I wonder what the other apostles thought when Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. It is incomprehensible to believe that Judas was bad from the beginning. To suggest that the Lord chose a bad man and empowered him with miraculous gifts, which was the case. If you read the record in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, where the Lord sends His disciples, the 12, out on the limited commission, the record says that He told them to go forth and preach the gospel of the kingdom, not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. And He said, as you go forth, you'll be able to cast out demons, you'll be able to heal the sick, you'll be able to raise the dead, etc. All of these men were charged to preach the gospel and empowered with special supernatural credentials to authenticate their message. But somewhere in that 3.5 years, from the time Jesus commenced His public ministry until He was put to death, somewhere along the way, something happened to Judas, and he became so something, enraged, disappointed, disillusioned, what? I don't know. Books have been written on that, trying to psychoanalyze Judas Iscariot. What happened to it? Did he snap? Was he irresponsible when he went out and committed suicide? No, he was not. Jesus said he went to his own place. In John chapter 17, in the prayer, he prayed to the Father. He said concerning his disciples, I lost not one of them except the son of perdition. That phrase, son of perdition, is an idiomatic expression which simply means one who deserves perdition or destruction or hell. I lost not one except him. I lost him. And he's gone to his own place. A complimentary passage on that nature, on that particular subject, is in Acts chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter discussed the very same matter. So Judas was a shocking case of a good person going bad. Now, why do they do it? That's what we're going to study in the remaining time of this series of lessons. About 2 years ago, a Bible professor in one of our leading Christian universities, a beloved man, praised by his students, had a wonderful wife, a good Christian family. One afternoon, walked out in a field down adjacent to his house, took out a gun and killed himself. It put the whole campus in a state of petrification. Students were traumatized. Boys and girls alike walking up and down the halls, crying their eyes out, trying to understand what happened. Trying to understand. The fact of the matter is, we need to recognize the fact at the very commencement of this discussion that we may never know why some people, good people, seemingly, so far as we were ever able to discern, have done something terribly, terribly bad. We need to recognize that nobody has the wisdom to figure that out. only God does. I remember a statement from the Old Testament in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when the Lord God was in the process of choosing a prospective king who would replace Saul, the son of Kish. And Jesse came up to where Samuel was, Samuel being the very last judge. And all of his sons passed before, except one who was out in the field tending the sheep. And the prophet began to look at these boys, and he evaluated them. Well, this one's handsome, this one's strong, this one's vigorous. And the Lord told him, the Lord does not look upon a person as men do. We evaluate people on the outward impression that we have, but God looks upon the heart. We may not know what's going on in somebody's mind. We may not know how troubled an individual is, but God knows the situation. In Acts chapter 1, after Judas had already committed suicide and they needed to select a new apostle, two men were put forth, Matthias being one of them, and Joseph Barsabbas being the other. And the record says that the disciples offered up a prayer. In Acts 1:24, they prayed to the Lord in this fashion. They said, Lord, You know the hearts of all men. Tell us, therefore, which of these two we should select to take the place of Judas. So I want to start out by emphasizing the fact that we can't read anybody's mind and we don't know what's happened to an individual. But we must leave that to God. Several months ago, in Selmer, Tennessee, a young woman by the name of Mary Winkler took a shotgun and shot her husband in the back, killing him. A well-known gospel preacher, a young gospel preacher. His grandfather, Wendell Winkler, had held a number of gospel meetings here and in Stockton. His father had just completed a gospel meeting in Stockton with us, Dan Winkler. Now his son Matthew is lying on the floor in a pool of blood, and Mary Winkler has taken off with her children and a shotgun and some shells, headed for the Alabama coast. And people are asking themselves, why in the world did a Christian woman, the wife of a gospel preacher, murder her husband? God knows the circumstances in that. Her trial is about to commence shortly. We don't know. We're puzzled. But things like that happen. Let me begin with my first major point on this theme. Sometimes it is the case that good people do bad things because they are, in fact, not responsible at that time for what they're doing. The brain, ladies and gentlemen, is the instrument through which the soul works. The soul, or the spirit of an individual, is deposited in the tiny little body of that new human being at the moment of conception, when the sperm of the father unites with the egg of the mother, a new human being is commenced. But the spirit does not become aware of its environment until the body matures. The child is born, and still the spirit is operating through a limited vehicle, the brain. The brain learns how to speak. The brain learns how to do various little things, develop along the way. By and by, as the years go by, the brain develops sufficiently for the spirit to work through it in an accountable way. At which point we say the individual reaches the age of accountability, where they can discern right from wrong, and they can understand their responsibility to obey God, and they can either accept that or refuse to do that. Now, that point in time may fluctuate with various individuals, because some people do mature, both physically and psychologically, before other people do. But when the brain is healthy and the spirit is operating through the brain, then normal people do normal things. And good people do good things generally, and bad people will frequently do bad things, and sometimes the roles will be slightly reversed. But something on occasion can go wrong with the brain. It can be genetics from the start, so that you have a person who never reaches any kind of mental awareness. They are always mentally challenged, shall we say. And they cannot appreciate right from wrong. They live in a world of their own, and God bless them. We will see them in heaven, because their spirits are unable to manifest themselves because of a defective brain. Sometimes it is the case that along the way, an individual who has been normal over the years will contract some kind of disease. And then they go out of the realm of reality and are not responsible for what they do. We had a brother in our congregation some years ago who was one of the finest men that I have ever known on this earth. He was not all that well educated, but he loved people, he loved the Lord, and he was a dedicated child of God. He talked to people all the time about the gospel, was responsible for the conversion of numerous people. Wonderful, wonderful man. But then was stricken with cancer. And it migrated to his brain. And in his final months, he became another man. Someone that none of us knew. He would unleash a string of profanities that would absolutely make a sailor blush. He had been a worldly man in his youth. Very, very worldly. And his brain had stored information, experiences that were not eradicated. Still there. Everything you ever knew is somewhere in your brain. They know that experimentally because they can do brain surgery. They can put an electrical impulse at certain part of your brain and bring back memories that you had long ago that you had forgotten all about. When women would come to visit the family, Christian women, he would say vile things to them, and they had to just cut off visitation. And the family was absolutely devastated, humiliated. And I sat down with them on one occasion, and I said, "Listen here. The words you hear coming out of his mouth are not the man you knew, not the Christian godly man you knew. He's not responsible for what he's saying. He's out of his head. His brain has been burned or fried with cancer. And you need to understand that. Not everybody who does something bad is a bad person. There may be something wrong that we don't understand. Maybe something wrong that we do understand. But we just can't put it together in terms of that person." I have been to New Zealand twice doing lecture tours. And on both occasions, I met a wonderful young Christian couple. They were active soul winners, keen Bible students, purchased books, built themselves a good little private library, studied diligently, taught the gospel to a number of people and converted them. By profession, he was a house painter, an industrial painter. One day, he walked downtown and threw himself under a passing train. Oh, his wife was absolutely devastated. The church was put into a state of just shock. Why would a man like this do something this horrid? They performed an autopsy on him and discovered that the lead in that paint absorbed through his skin over many years of doing his work had absolutely eaten away at his brain. And how they were relieved that a good man didn't do just something off the cuff irrationally, but he was sick when he did it. So there are many cases, perhaps like the one I mentioned a moment ago about the Bible professor who shot himself. We don't know what was in his heart. We don't know what problems he might have had that triggered something that he was unable to control at that particular period of time. God knows. We are not in a position to judge that. Now, this was merely foundational tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Having discussed the fact that only God can judge certain circumstances, and that people can do bad things and not be responsible for them, I must say this, it is probably far too often the case that people say, "I am not responsible for what I did because I was sick," when in reality they were not sick in the genuine medical sense of the term, but they were sinful. And you cannot rationalize every bad deed under the umbrella, "I was sick and I didn't know what I was doing." Mary Winkler's defense, if I can believe what her attorneys have said on television, is going to be, "I snapped, and therefore I was not responsible for what I did." We're going to talk about some other things now in the subsequent lessons that will be closer to home and subject to more critical and accurate analysis. What gets into people to make them do what they do? We need to understand that more, because we've got a lot of people in the church who fall away and do crazy things. So I thank you very much for listening tonight as we have pursued this. And if you possibly can, come back and be with us. I know many of you will not be able to do that, but the recordings will be available for those who wish to access the entire series. Again, I want to express my appreciation for you coming this evening. Mention the fact that as we close this service, the invitation will be extended. If there is someone in this audience tonight who has not become a Christian, you understand the steps that are involved in becoming a child of God. You're anxious to respond to the invitation to, through faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith before this audience, and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We'd be most happy to assist you in that culminating act of obedience tonight. If you're a member of the church and you need prayer, our hearts would be thrilled to join in prayer with you as we petition God for any need, whatever, in your life. As together, Brother William stands and leads us in this song, we invite you to come if need be.